Welcome to Telling Future Generations, the radio ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship of Illinois. Now here is your host, Katrina Forseth, a missionary serving as State Director for CEF of Illinois.
Hello again, and thank you for listening to Telling Future Generations, where we seek to ignite God's people with a passion and to equip them in telling future generations about God and His Word. Well, today on our program, we have a very special guest who loves to study God's Word. In fact, he's been a student of the Bible for 50-plus years. It is the Reverend Bill Slater. Bill, we're so glad to have you in our program today.
I am delighted to be here. I'm looking forward to this weekend with the youngsters at CEF camp.
Yeah, we're so glad that our paths have been able to cross because we just recently have gotten to know you through some of our CEF staff that are up there in the northern part of the Chicago area, and they dropped a line and they said, you need to meet this guy and you need to have him be part of your training school. So we're so glad that you're helping and training and equipping our young people who are going to be our summer missionaries for Child Evangelism Fellowship. But you're coming in as a special speaker, and we're so glad to have you, but your background is not only do you love to study God's Word, but also you are a defender of the Bible. You're a defender of the Scripture. You're what some people call an apologist. So let's just dig right into it. Why can I trust this book that I have right here in my hand? How do I know that this is the very Word of God? What would you say?
First and foremost, I would argue that there's no other book that has been thoroughly studied, critiqued, pushed back on, attacked, whatever synonym you would like to use. It has been thoroughly vetted, not just recently, but down through the centuries. It's weathered the test. Someone once said the Bible is like an anvil that's worn out a lot of hammers. It's supported by what I call valid textual criticism, not the destructive type, but the fact of comparing manuscripts, old and new, and different aspects of the actual and archaeology, science, properly understood. Science is not the enemy of Christianity or the Bible. They are co-workers in a real sense.
Okay. So what would you say to those people, though, that they still want to just hold on and they say, well, what about that we don't have the original manuscripts? Or what if, it's been proven that there's different, just slight little variations in the, translations a little bit? Or what about errors? Or what do you say to some of those common kind of things that are just floating out there around?
Okay. The original writings, the manuscripts, are technically called autographs. And true, we don't have them. But we don't have autographs for Plato, Aristotle, Julius Caesar. There are no ancient documents for which autographs exist. And if you went to any university in the country and said, I don't think you should study Plato because we don't have his original manuscripts, they would laugh you off the campus.
That's true.
So that's not a problem. Let's stick with it. First of all, why are there no autographs now? I think God sovereignly arranged that for a couple of reasons. Number one, they can't be tampered with. They'd have whiteout when they were writing the New Testament or erase keys or anything. Also, there's an idolatrous aspect. There's a passage back in the Old Testament where they had a brass serpent in the wilderness, and the people looked at it, and they were healed. Later on in the Bible, you find that serpent had become an idolatrous symbol
and had to
be destroyed. Called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass. So that's that. As far as manuscripts, there are over 5,700 Greek manuscripts in the New Testament, somewhere in the neighborhood of 18,000 in other languages. And it really falls off after that. The Iliad is the next closest contender from Homer, something on the neighborhood of 1,600 manuscripts dating about 350 years after Homer's death. So that's that. As far as the Gospels are concerned, yeah, there are four Gospels. Do they differ? Sure. They differ in the same way that if you had four people witness an auto accident or watch a movie, for that matter, they would each have their own nuance to that. But if you carefully and correctly study them, they are not in conflict. They are in agreement.
Once you agree that the people that have down through the years that have really studied God's Word with a genuine openness to know the truth, that they have come to understand that this book is solid through and through. And the average person out there that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I'm not sure they look that in depth at some of those things that you were just talking about. But what do you think really is the issue for the world out there that mocks at Christianity or just scoffs at the Bible or just think that's something that was for fairy tale. What do you think the real issue is? Because I don't think the average person out there looks that scholarly in depth at the Bible. What's their issue?
Sometimes if I'm feeling a little mischievous, I would say people today sometimes think Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. So I understand where you're coming from. And that's true. They're given a kind of a broad brushstroke. There are three or four reasons why people reject the Bible. One is hearsay. They have not, as you suggested, Katrina, looked into them for themselves. They've read an article by somebody. They've checked out the supermarket tabloid as they're waiting in the line to pay for their groceries or whatever it might be. Science is another. Again, my thesis is that true science is not Christianity or the Bible's enemy, but many people erroneously feel that science has disproved Scripture. Not so. And then there's morality. People just simply don't want to live the way the Bible says they should. Thomas Huxley became an atheist, and if you read his writings, he clearly says the reason he and his friends decided to reject God was that they had a particular sexual lifestyle they wanted to pursue, and God simply got in the way of that, so they decided he didn't exist.
You know, I believe that's so true. I had a person that said to a member of my family, well, the reason why I don't believe in God or Jesus is because then I would have to obey them.
That's true. And it sort of connects to the next one, which is personal, and what you suggested. Well, it's too hard. And there's a sense in which that's true. G.K. Chesterton said to the effect, it is not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It is rather that it has been found difficult and not tried. Mm-hmm. And in a sense, it is difficult. Take any human position, morality, or anything you want, that what we would call the natural outlook on life, turn it 180 degrees, and that's generally the biblical outlook. So the Bible does want us to do a complete 180-degree turn, and personally, that is hard for some people.
You know, what's amazing to me is that our generation right now, we have the most information of any generation that has ever lived. And so if a person, I mean, we have the internet and we can Google anything, we can even speak into our cell phones and say, find this, and boom, it just pops right up. I mean, all the information is there at a touch of the button. So if a people really want to know the truth, God has made that available to us through his word all along and, you know, through his prophets and, you know, and long time ago. But I mean, God has given that to us, and he's so patient with us. So what would you say is really the bottom line? If this really is the authoritative word of God that is completely without error, how does that filter down to the believer's life today? What does that mean that this book I have and hold in my hands is reliable? What should I do because of that?
Well, the simplistic answer is read it, for starters. Most people don't. The internet's got a lot of good stuff. There's a philosopher, and it just popped into my mind. I don't remember who it was, or I'd give him credit, said that a lie goes around the world while truth is still putting his boots on. And there's a lot of – so you know, falsehoods circulate just as rapidly on the internet as truth does. So you can,
right.
You can find both. Textual criticism, Bible scholars, again – diligently and deeply looking into the Scriptures now, affirm that the text that we hold in our hand of our Scripture, whatever, frankly, whatever translation you're looking at for, that's a valid translation, is 98%+ accurate. The 2% or less affects no central doctrine or teaching of Scripture. It's small stuff. The Brits spell color C-O-L-O-U-R. We spell it C-O-L-O-R. That's the big deal in most of the 2%. One Bible critic talks about variances in Scripture, or some do, and they fudge a little bit. We know the variances are there. They've been studied. They're documented, everything else. But they tend to look at a set of, say, 300 manuscripts that have the same variant in some passage, and they count that as 300 errors. And it's not. First, it's not an error. It's a variant. Secondly, it's one variant repeated 300 times.
Right.
There's a major difference there. The Bible should be trusted. We should read it to direct our lives. We should live by its teaching in most particularly as it directs us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is reliable.
Yeah, I'm sure you've heard of the Barna research. George Barna used to be a pastor, then he started a Christian research statistical-based organization that really just studies the church in America, North America. And he's come across he actually said this statement that said that less than 5% of born-again Christians in our country read God's Word on a regular basis, and that even includes those in vocational ministries that are even thrown in as part of that statistic. Mm-hmm. I mean, that is almost believable, and yet what you're saying is this is God's very Word to us. We can trust it. We know that it's God's Word authoritatively and without error, and yet we're not reading it. We're not studying it. We're not being people of the book. And so what do you say to maybe encourage maybe those that you minister to or that you teach to really get them, what would you do to say, you know, you really need to get God's Word into you?
I've thought about whips and chairs, but that doesn't seem to work very well. But really exhortation, encouragement. The late Robert Cook was a delightful gentleman. One quote he gave that has been burned into my memory and why one of the things that spurs me to continue reading God's Word is he said, God will not help you remember something you never forgot, which is probably, if there are any students listening, that's probably not a bad mantra to think about before test time as well, examination time. It's the same with any other book. My other life, I'm a registered pharmacist. I have to take 30 hours of continuing education every 2 years to keep my pharmacy license. I think Christians ought to read so much X numbers of passages of Scripture a year to keep their Christian license, if I were king, I guess. And just to put this in the realm of not do as I say, not as I do, I began reading the Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, in 1972. Our church I was with at that point called it a campaign, Read It Through in 72. I've done that every year since then, Genesis to Revelation.
Every year?
Every year. That has done more for my knowledge of God, my appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Christian faith, of the book, than my seminary time, than the years of teaching. I just simply cannot encourage someone enough. Open the book, read it, absorb it, meditate on it, believe it.
And that's what God wants us to do. He wants to be like that fruitful tree planted by the waters that is just delighting in the law of God day and night. I'm thinking of the verses in Joshua 1:8 that we're to meditate upon God's word day and night. And even though you're a little bit older than I am, but but you know what, I can relate to what you're saying is when I was I've known Christ as my Savior since I was a child, but when I was 15 years of age, God turned my life upside down. And the reason why He changed my life so radically when I was in high school is because of this book right here. Is because I remember I was reading it in the public school. I was reading it, and no one could stop me. No one could tell me. In fact, my history teacher says, "No, what you're doing is totally fine." I'm like, "Oh, great, because I'm going to keep on doing it." Because God's Word had gotten such a root, a hold on me, and I never want to let it go. You know what? We have so much to talk about, and you know, we're going to have you back again for next week, and we're going to look at the apologetic angle about some of the different areas where we can defend the faith of those that would attack the Christianity of who the Lord Jesus Christ and God's Word. So thank you again for listening to Telling Future Generations, where we seek to make the Lord Jesus known so that children can come to know Him as our Lord and Savior.
Thank you for joining us today for Telling Future Generations, the radio ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship of Illinois. To learn how you can partner with Child Evangelism Fellowship to reach children in your community, please call 309-688-9699 or visit cefofillinois.com. Please join us again next week at the same time for Telling Future Generations.